welcome. I know there's now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When I first noticed the request as part of this series, the request to offer a sermon or two that might provide an introduction to the Bible's sixth and seventh books, Joshua and Judges, my initial instinct was, in fact, to devote two separate sermons to that endeavor, not unlike the two sermons I've just preached, one on the Sadducees and then the other on the Pharisees. Upon further consideration, however, and for reasons that will likely become clearer as I go along this morning, I quickly changed course, deciding that it would be better to squeeze this into but one sermon. And so permit me to begin with a four-sentence summary, a four-sentence summary of Joshua and Judges. Sentence one, the indispensable background for these two books is to be found in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, which conclude with the Israelites poised to enter into the land that had been promised to them by the God who had liberated them from slavery. Sentence two, the book Joshua picks up the story from there, telling of the Israelite conquest of the promised land under the inspired leadership of Moses' disciple Joshua. Sentence three, the book Judges continues that story, depicting the post-Joshua events that befell the Israelites in their new home under the fleetingly inspired and increasingly impotent guidance of a series of charismatic leaders known as the Judges. Sentence four, that's a pretty good basic summary of both books. Let's sing a hymn and go home. Alas, were it only that simple. Trust me, none of this is simple. Let's look more closely at the book Joshua. Part of what makes Joshua so complex is that it serves as both an ending and as a beginning. As a matter of fact, there's a school of thought which argues, since the story told in the five books of Moses doesn't really conclude until they cross over into the promised land, there's a school of academic thought that thinks that we should regard this flow not in terms of a Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, but that we really should think of a Hexateuch, the first six books, with Joshua, the sixth book, serving as the rightful climax to the story begun in the first five. Now, on the other hand, there have been scholars who would move in the opposite direction, choosing to speak about the first four books as a unit, and then linking the fifth book, Deuteronomy, with what follows. Why? Because Deuteronomy sets the theological agenda for what follows, starting with Joshua. Now, speaking personally, I think tradition knew what it was doing when it lumped together the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and chose to begin something new with Joshua. Now, that having been said, I think it's safe to say that it is the subject matter of Joshua that provides the true challenge to our coming to terms with the book. Indeed, making it for modern readers quite possibly the most problematic book in the Bible. The short and the long of it is that Joshua tells the story, the violent story, of the conquest of the promised land, a land that was already occupied according to the narrative's own frank admission. At a time when we Canadians find ourselves asking hard questions about the actions of some of our forebears and their history as colonizers. At a time when the very existence of modern-day Israel is so hotly contested. It can be very difficult to read a biblical book which not only appears to depict one people displacing another people, but does so with no attempt at softening the level of violence and with no attempt at acquitting God of at least some of the responsibility for the violence. And there are, of course, standard attempts by which Christians and Jews have tried to make sense of what appears, quite frankly, as divine endorsement of genocide in the pages of Joshua. One approach is to suggest that Joshua presents a heavily fictionalized account of events, which are said to have unfolded in a very different way, not so much as a conquest, but as a gradual infiltration. And yes, given the fact that the Israelites throughout the Old Testament are depicted as living side by side with their non-Israelite neighbors, there's definitely good reason to call into question the extent to which Joshua takes a strictly historical approach to the events it depicts. My personal difficulty with that, however, is that it doesn't really solve the problem. Even were I to learn that the story told in Joshua were made up out of whole cloth, that still doesn't account for the fact that the role God plays in that account involves God appearing to sanction a great deal of violence. In short, my issues and the issues most readers have with Joshua are theological rather than historical. And yes, there are more than two, but there are two theological approaches generally taken in an attempt at providing some context to the violence. One approach is to say that the Israelites simply misunderstood what it was that God desired of them. Yes, they were to enter the land, and yes, God would help them to settle in the land. They were not, however, meant to use violence to achieve that. Moses and Joshua simply got that wrong. Now, were that the case, of course, it would be tantamount to saying that this portion of the Hebrew Scriptures is best simply ignored, bypassed. The other approach, on the surface one for which I have greater sympathy, argues that the local cultures replaced by the Israelites were so inherently mired in evil that God simply had no choice but to see them eradicated. And in particular, there is reason to believe that human sacrifice, including the sacrifice of children, was prevalent in the ancient Near East. But again, even if that is true, could God not have found a different way to address the errors and the evils of the Canaanite civilizations? Was violence, was genocide, to call it by its proper name, the only way? At any rate, I will simply let those questions hang for now, while moving on to the other book under consideration. And yes, when we turn to Judges, it may start to become clear why in the end I chose to address these two books together. Now part, only part, but a key part as to why it's so appropriate to consider Joshua and Judges together is because these two books together represent the start to the second great section of the Hebrew Bible. You see, what follows the Bible's first great division, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, is a lengthy history concerning God's people after they cross the Jordan into the land of promise. That history begins with Joshua and Judges, but it doesn't end there. It follows on through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Moreover, that stretch of writing, it's a big chunk, and so much of it is beautiful. That stretch of writing has come to be known as the Deuteronomistic history. How's that for a name? The Deuteronomistic history. You can hear the name of the book Deuteronomy in there. The Deuteronomistic history, not because it was all written by one author. On the contrary, each of these books is clearly a compilation from different sources. But because all of those diverse sources were given thematic unity so that they could tell a story consistent with the theological perspective that you read about in the book Deuteronomy. And what's that perspective? Namely, that Israel would prosper when its people followed God, but would face disaster when they turned their backs on God. Nowhere is that perspective better articulated than in the passage Cheryl read to us from the final chapter of Joshua, in which Joshua renews the covenant with Israel. That chapter represents one of the true highlights of Joshua. In fact, one of the true highlights of the Bible. But also one of the places where the Deuteronomistic framework is put into place, warning the people that it would be no trivial pursuit for them to enter into a renewed covenant with their God. Joshua declares, if you forsake the Lord, in other words, if you forsake Adonai and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. That's the understanding which provides the grounding for the entire history that starts with Joshua and stretches right through to 2 Kings, with the book Judges coming near the start to that history, providing a pretty good clue as to how the whole thing is going to play out in the end. The answer to that riddle? It ain't going to end well. Not by a long shot. Here's the thing. The story told in Judges, in which God sends a charismatic leader to help ancient Israel every time it turns its back on God and thereby brings trouble upon itself, is a story that's increasingly marked by failure. At first, the judges do a reasonably good job of sticking to whatever mandate God may have given them, and then once that's accomplished, they get out of the way. But most of them have their marked flaws, and in the case of Samson, who's the last of the judges depicted in the book, it's pretty hard to escape the conclusion that he is anything other than a big, strong idiot. What's worse, it's in the Bible, read it. What's worse, the story of Samson is followed by two further stories in which the Israelites turn on one another, virtually eradicating the entire tribe of Benjamin. Now, in terms of the short-term flow of the story, the immediate impact is that it all helps to convince God that it's time to permit ancient Israel to choose a king. From the outset, you see, it's quite clear that God's not a fan of the establishment of a monarchy in Israel. On the contrary, they're meant to be a different sort of nation. Judges depicts the seeming impossibility of that difference ever taking root. And so by the time the book is done, we're ready for King Saul, and so is God. Ready for King David, King Solomon, and the motley crew of royal personages who dot the landscape of 1 and 2 Kings. That, you see, is part of the function served by the book Judges, in which the glory days of Joshua's inspired leadership are long in the past. But in addition to telling that part of the story, Judges also does a pretty good job of foreshadowing the rest of the story. Bottom line, from the time of Joshua's death to the end of the monarchy, it's safe to say that Israel's time in the land of promise is consistently marked by one thing. What is that one thing? Failure. I'm reminded here, as I am often reminded, you've probably heard me say this before, reminded of Northrop Frye's quip to the effect that the Bible provides us with that rare instance of history written from the perspective of the losers. And you know, from where I stand, I guess I'm profoundly grateful for that perspective. It might be a stretch to insist that failure needs to be celebrated, but it's certainly the case that failure needs to be acknowledged, given that all of our lives, bound as they are by our mortality, eventually end in failure, including our failure to draw our next breath on our dying day. And I will submit that the book Joshua, were it to stand all on its own, is not a book that would have a whole lot to recommend it. Certainly not to those who were not part of the nation shown as having triumphed at the book's end. Nor would Joshua, were it the climax to the biblical story, do even a modicum of justice to the promise made at the start to the story, when Abraham is explicitly told that he was being set apart. He was being set apart to be a blessing to all nations. But if it's true that Abraham's people are set apart as a representative people, set apart to bless all people, how could they possibly serve that function if their story is unlike the story of every other people and every other nation? A story that moves from triumph to triumph to triumph. You see, failure needs to be written into the very marrow of the biblical narrative. If it's to provide comfort and challenge to the women and men God seeks to bless. And yes, failure pulses in the very veins of the book Judges, which oddly, you'll know just how peculiar I am, which oddly helps to explain why I have a fondness for Judges, a fondness I'm simply incapable of experiencing where Joshua is concerned. Despite the pivotal role the book Joshua plays in the Bible, and yes, despite the undeniable fact that Joshua was a true and extraordinary successor to Moses, nevertheless, left on its own, his story cannot help but trouble us. I found myself recalling earlier this week an interview I heard many, many years ago, an interview with the Reverend Billy Graham. I know that we here in the United Church generally have a mixed response to Billy Graham, a kind of love-hate, which will vary from those who loved him, those who hated him, and many in the middle who just, they're not quite certain. At any rate, while I can't claim to have ever been a Graham devotee, this one interview did have a profound impact on me. He was discussing a faith crisis he underwent fairly early in his time as an evangelist. I think it was around the same time the United Church's Charles Templeton was having his faith crisis. At any rate, that faith crisis was grounded in his honest acknowledgement that there were parts of the Bible that deeply troubled him. Parts of the Bible with which, no matter how hard he studied, no matter how hard he prayed and wrestled, he simply could not make his peace. In the end, what made it possible for Graham to carry on his work was the decision to accept his dis-ease, his discomfort with those parts of Scripture, and simply trust that God, when the time was right, would help him to understand what those scripture passages meant, to understand what role they played in the larger economy of Christian faithfulness. I found that helpful at the time I first heard that interview. I guess I still find it helpful. And for me, in a similar vein, when confronted with a biblical book that makes me as uncomfortable as the book Joshua makes me, I have no choice but to take Graham's advice, but to go the further step of bringing that book here to the foot of the cross, which in a very real sense is what brought me into the church in the first place many years ago. And yes, I realize that an observant Jew hearing me say that would likely take offense. would see me as attempting to paint a Christian gloss on the surface of a Jewish book. But the fact remains, and at the risk of being cutesy, I am constitutionally incapable of making sense of the first Joshua, Joshua the son of Nun, without permitting the legacy of his namesake, Joshua son of Mary, to illuminate the mission of the first Joshua. And here's the thing. The mission and ministry of that other Joshua, the one we call Jesus, is a mission and ministry that appears very much to end on the very note of failure I have already spoken of. Failure that most certainly does end on a cross. Failure which seals, to my mind at any rate, the radical solidarity. The radical solidarity into which this Jesus, this Joshua, entered with his own people, thereby signaling his solidarity with all people in their foibles and failures. To reach from another insight from Northrop Frye, there's a sense in which the Old Testament is a book which cries out for completion. Jewish tradition, the tradition which interestingly includes the Pharisees of whom we spoke last Sunday, Jewish tradition completes the Old Testament by seeking to focus on what it means to live the commandments found in its pages, all 613 of them. One of the strengths of that response to the Old Testament is that whether a practicing Jew lives at the center of the old city of Jerusalem or in downtown Brooklyn, they are able to fulfill the Old Testament, which of course they simply call the Bible, by seeking to fulfill its way of life. By contrast, we Christians, by contrast, the Christian movement has sought to fulfill the promise of what is most certainly does regard as the Old Testament by proclaiming that the Old Testament's God chose through Joshua, son of Mary, through Jesus the Messiah, through Jesus Christ, to pay a house call to this checkered world, a world marked by both pain and glory, to pay a house call and to make it unmistakably clear that the promise made to Abraham, the promise of blessing not merely for one people, but for all people, has taken flesh and taken flight in Jesus. A story revealed truly who have been from the outset a love story, appearances to the contrary notwithstanding. And yes, at the end of the day, a story through which all our unanswered questions, all of our nagging doubts, all of our misgivings and confusions will be met not with anger, but with the promise not only that all shall be well, all manner of things shall be well, but by the divine determination to illuminate all that needs to be illuminated, that we may at the end of the day come to know the truth, that the truth might set us free. Well, permit a final thought. As many of you will realize, but today it's worth spelling out, my way of approaching Scripture, the way in which I've approached Joshua and Judges, is to regard the Bible, Old and New Testaments alike, as inspired books, truly God-inspired books, but books which are nonetheless truly human books, not books dictated word for word by God, not books which fell fully armed from heaven. Just as the great Christian tradition has long described Jesus as fully divine and fully human, we dare not elevate the Bible above Jesus by treating it as a work of divine dictation devoid of humanity. And so it ought to come as no surprise that the story told by Scripture is marked by all the uncertainties and upheavals that mark not only every aspect of the human story, but every attempt at providing an account of the human story. And yes, in the mystery of time, God chose to enter fully into that one particular story, ancient Israel's story, and to embody that story in ways that continue to confound and astonish us, to delight and comfort us, to presume that we have become masters of that story, to presume that we have become masters of that story, to presume that every jot and tittle of it makes perfect sense to us, far from being a sign of great Christian maturity, always strikes me as a sign of tremendous presumption. In the life of faith, as in every other aspect of life, we need not be ashamed to acknowledge that which we do not yet know, that which we have yet to fully understand, and to leave the rest in God's good and faithful hands, certain that the one who can heal our broken hearts can also heal our wandering minds. May it be so in the name of the good and faithful God. Thanks be to God.